But let's turn to the Word of God. Adonai Sfatai Tivtach. Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips be acceptable unto you. The words of the Amidah, and they're suitable to us now. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Yeshua, the Messiah. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." Here we are today. Throughout the book of Peter, there is a constant theme that God has made us a house. Throughout the Jewish world, there was also in ancient times the concept that Israel were in themselves a temple. In fact, the rabbis used to say that we must keep our minds pure because our minds are as if they were the holiest of holies. And we ourselves know from the Brit Chadashah that this is a truth that the apostles have reiterated to us, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has made us a special people. And so we come to, as living stones ourselves, we come to Yeshua as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. It is an amazing thing when you look at Jewish history and see how cataclysmic the fall of the temple was in AD 70. Judaism at AD 70 changed forever. It changed to such an extent that now in our prayers, day by day, we pray that God might restore the temple, that he might restore the sanctuary, that he might prepare a place in Zion and rebuild the city's walls so that God might once again be glorified. God hasn't done that yet. It is, as the scriptures say, a place where Jerusalem is still trodden down of the Gentiles, because still the city walls have not been rebuilt. Still, that holiest place is trodden down so much that a religious Jewish person will not even go onto the Temple Mount and will not pray up there, because he might be stepping on the place where the Holy of Holies once was. Judaism went through this tremendous change. But Judaism actually thrived through that, because actually it was the great victory for the Pharisees. The Pharisees were locked into a power struggle with the Sadducees, who were to some degree Hellenists. They adopted Roman ways. They cozied up to the Roman rulers. And the Pharisees were the back-to-the-Bible fundamentalists, while the Sadducees, sticking to the five books of the Torah, said this is exactly what it says and we got to go by the book. In that sense, using the Torah to shore up their political position in Jerusalem. And so when the temple fell and the Sadducees had no power base anymore, no more money was coming to the temple treasuries. They had no way of dealing with it, no place to keep it, nothing to do with it. They lost their power. And the Judaism that we have today around the world is essentially Pharisaic Judaism. It is the Judaism of those who said it is the Bible plus the oral law. Whereas the Sadducees really didn't have much to do with the oral law. Judaism today is all about the Bible plus the Mishnah, Gemara, Halacha, all of those things that make up the Jewish world both religiously and culturally today. But Peter seems to be writing in the wake, as I see it, of this destruction. Either it's so imminent that it's a done deal, or this destruction has already happened, and he's writing after it to people who've already heard the news and absorbed it. It must be at least months later. And he's telling them that there is a house. There is a spiritual house. Just like the Pharisees didn't mourn the destruction of the temple too much, because although we yearn for the temple, it also provided them the opportunity to consolidate their power and influence over the Jewish people. Even though the Pharisees were not so concerned about the temple, so in another way, we as Jewish believers in Yeshua were not to be so upset. Yes, we might mourn about the temple, and yes, we might wonder why in Jewish literature, almost nowhere is the temple's destruction explicitly talked about after its fall. You might wonder, in all these ancient texts, why aren't people talking about it? We have to go to Josephus, who's really a historian who writes in Greek, to get the details. In that atmosphere, and in the New Testament too, that doesn't speak directly of the destruction of the temple, we realize that there is a living house, and we are it. And here today, we are that living house. I think it's very clear, and each one of us has a part to play, and sometimes we don't realize the influence we have on others. I read a study very recently that if you have a friend who goes through a divorce, you are three times more likely to go through a divorce yourself. Now, you can analyze and slice and dice statistics any way you want, but there's a connection. We influence each other. In families where suicide has taken place, that tragedy is sometimes repeated again by someone else in the family. We influence one another, and we might think we don't matter, I just want to be done with it. But none of us live to themselves. We all influence one another. And here we are, the body of Messiah. We are worshiping in Cascade Gospel Chapel. A wonderful place is provided to us by wonderful people. But it's not the building. It's not the place. We are a body. We are together this morning and throughout the year. Unfortunately, I'm the absentee. But we are a community that affect one another. When any one of us comes close to God and starts loving God with all of his or her heart and soul, and is allowing God to work through them or you, each one of us, when God does that, we are blessing those around us. It has an influence. It has a blessing. And so we look at ourselves. Part of a house, we come to one, our Lord, a living stone, rejected indeed by men. He doesn't need to quote the verse, the stone that the builders rejected. Just using the word, we know what he's talking about. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That is the one. And here we are in the same house, built together with our Messiah. What an amazing thing that we are built into the same house. We're part of him. He's part of us. We're connected to him. We are joint heirs with our Messiah, built in that same house that will bring glory to God. And so in a world where there is no temple, Peter is telling us we are the temple. We are the temple of God. It is in us that the Holy of Holies, as a community, that the Holy of Holies resides. It is in us that God is worshipped, and it is in our presence that a sacrifice is offered up, the sacrifice of our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. The chosen stone. We are living stones. We are also a holy priesthood to offer up those spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. And so it is that our lives, as Paul himself, Shaul, would say in Romans chapter 12, are those sacrifices offered up to God to bring glory to Him. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, we have exhortations to this community. It's all tied together because Kepha has been writing to the same community. It's all part of the same letter. And so he writes to this spiritual house. And he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Yeshua HaMashiach, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever." Peter here, Kepha, is telling us, in the light of this world where the temple is destroyed, that indeed the end of all things is at hand. It is at hand today. Whatever your belief about the end times, it is as much at hand today as it was in Kepha's time. In fact, we believe it is much closer at hand, and Yeshua could return at any moment. We don't know when, but he tells us to be watchful and waitful. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. This has been Yeshua's message from the beginning. When Yeshua and actually Yochanan HaMatbil, when they came to the people of Israel, what was their message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Their message in Matthew chapters 2, 3, 4 are summarized in exactly the same words. They spoke the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, that's a very Jewish message. It's the message that the prophets were always saying to us, to the people of Israel. It's the message that is still being spoken in the Jewish community among the very religious today. We need to make teshuvah. We need to prepare for the coming of Messiah. We need to do good deeds. We need to do right, because God could reveal himself to us through Messiah at any time. We're blessed. We know who Messiah is. We know that he has revealed himself to us. And we know that he will reveal himself once again when he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. But no less should we be concerned to live our lives in light of the fact that the end is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. So what does that mean for us? Kepha tells us a number of things. He says, first of all, verse 8, above all, have fervent love for one another. What does he mean, though, in verse 7 when he says, be watchful in your prayers, praying fervently, be serious, of sound mind, reasonable and sensible, he says. Be watchful, be sober in your prayers. Now, on occasion, I've gone to a friend's synagogue in London. It's very religious. Some of the people there dress in black and white, black hat, quite firm, as you would say, very observant of Jewish tradition. And sometimes during the service, and sometimes I've had to do this in our congregation as well, people will begin to chatter a little bit. People will begin to talk a little bit. There'll be a little hum in the background. It's not as bad as it might seem, because in Hebrew service you have prayers, which are such as the Amidah, and during which no one speaks. Everyone is respectful. But you also have the reading of Psalms. You have the reading of rules and regulations concerning sacrifices, which are from the Talmud and can get a little boring. And you actually have a variation of different things as well as prayers that are read during the service. So it's not so shocking that people might turn to a neighbor during certain points and say hello. But Peter says, Kepha says, be serious, be watchful and sober in your prayers. These are early believers. When they became believers in Yeshua, they didn't automatically say, oh, we're going to sit in pews now. And as soon as they started the first messianic congregation in Jerusalem, they didn't say, okay, now you don't pray this way, facing the temple anymore, and you don't daven, you don't say the standard prayers. Now it's praying extemporaneously, every head bow, every eye closed. That's a foreign concept in the Jewish world. And so Peter, when he's talking here, is talking to people who are almost certainly praying as they always did and as the rest of the Jewish community did. But they're praying with the knowledge of who Yeshua is. And so their prayers ought to be all the more fervent, and their prayers ought to be all the more sober and realistic, because we know who our Messiah is. Now we have this way into the Holy of Holies. And so he's saying, pray alertly. In one Jewish home, Deborah and I went. We were looking for a flat to buy, actually. It was a bit of a mess. The man told us with gleaming eyes, I'm going to the land of Israel. So he was selling up and he was moving to Israel. But in the midst of that mess, on his fridge, he had a sign about davening with kavana, which is praying with heartfelt intent. In Jewish tradition, you have kavana, which is your intention, and you have keva, which is the ritual form of your prayer. And it was a sign which he had got, probably ripped out of a magazine somewhere, that said, when you pray, pray with your heart. Pray with feeling and meaning, with intent. Otherwise, your prayers aren't worth anything. As the scriptures say at the end of Yaakov, the fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. Fervency is important in our prayers when we pray. I don't think God is as concerned with the keva, with the form of our prayers, as with what is in our hearts. And so the minimum level of prayer is an awareness that we are speaking to God, and awareness of what we are doing in praying, fulfilling this obligation to pray. That is what Peter tells us, first and foremost, when he tells us that the end of all things is at hand. And so we need to be a watchful people, and we need to be people who pray fervently. We also need to be people who love fervently. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I like that because we really need love for one another. All of us are sinners. I think I read something recently where someone claimed you don't know what love is until you've been married for 20 years. So Deborah and I still have about 2.5 years to go. But I think there's a lot of truth in that. What we think is love when we're young, when we get excited about someone, we fall in love, when we're newly married, it's a very exciting thing, it's a wonderful time, and yes, there's that incredible attachment. But love, loving fervently, is something that comes through sacrifice. It's when you really get to know how imperfect you are. And so does your partner. And when you find out how rotten the core is, and you still find out that you're loved, that's what love is. It's a sacrificial thing. And Kepha says to love fervently. The book of Proverbs in chapter 10 says, Sina teorer medanim ve'alkol pishaim techase ahava. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. And what a wonderful thing it is that that we're in a world that has love. And it's because God loved us. I'm not an expert on Islam, but I've heard it said that in Islam there's very little talk about love, very little talk about joy, very little happiness taught through their teachings. I may be wrong, but that's my understanding. I know that those are core things to us as believers. Love, joy, peace, happiness. Those are things that God gives us in abundance, that we can live a fulfilled and happy life. And we love because God first loved us. He knew all of our faults before His Son even died for us. He knew how rotten we are. He also knew how wonderful we are and what He wanted to bring out in us. I think God didn't want just worms crawling around in heaven. He loves us, and He's looking forward to even greater communion with us in His presence. God loves us and thinks very highly of His creation. He said, "It is good concerning us." And so we are told to love one another fervently. If God has loved us, how much more ought we to love one another? How much more ought we to be patient with one another? In our congregation, in our home, in our workplace, everywhere. It doesn't mean we let people walk all over us. It doesn't mean we drop all our boundaries. That's not what the scripture is teaching. But it does say that we love. And even if we have to tell someone, no, you can't do that to me, you can't speak to me that way, or you can't do that to me, or this is wrong, or that's wrong, the love speaks because we know that they are loved by God. This is what God calls us to do. The next thing Kepha tells us in verse 9 is to entertain happily. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Many of us have had this experience where someone comes to stay at our house for a day or two. 3 days go by, 4 days go by, or weeks, and they're still there. And the time will come when you have to say, thus far and no further. We've had to do that. But that doesn't mean that we aren't to entertain happily. As Yaakov says, or the book of Hebrews rather, there are those who've entertained angels unaware. We're to be entertaining people. We're to be people who love, or who love happily to look after those around us, to be hospitable. We don't bar other people from our homes. We live in a world with people and we live with them. Entertaining happily, that's a great help in community life. And then in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are told to serve faithfully. Each one of us have received those gifts. Peter has already told us that we are living stones built together. We have these gifts not for our own benefit, of course, but for the benefit of those around us. And when we use them for the benefit of those around us, that is when we are benefited. Each one has received a gift, and we are to minister it to another. We're supposed to serve it to one another. We're supposed to serve one another with these gifts so that God might be glorified. Good stewards of the manifold or many-faceted love and grace of God. Serving faithfully. And then we are told in verse 11, to speak confidently. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Yeshua HaMashiach, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are to speak confidently. When we tell people what's in the Word of God, we can be confident. We can tell them what it says, knowing that we speak God's words. We are to minister with the ability with which God supplies. We don't need to be hesitant and timid in using the gifts that God has given us. These are things that God has given us so that he might be glorified through Yeshua HaMashiach, to whom the glory and the dominion belong forever and ever. And so Kepha comes to the end of these few verses, telling us about glorifying God, telling us how important that is. And very naturally, as one who has spent his life in the synagogue, in prayer, with these very same type of sayings about God, he ends with this very simple benediction, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Straight out of our prayer books, straight out of the style of Jewish prayer, his words become a prayer, because he cannot speak of the glory of God without speaking of how that will be dominion, of his dominion forever and ever. God is glorified as we do all things in the ability through whom which he supplied. God is glorified, as this verse says, through Yeshua HaMashiach. To worship Yeshua HaMashiach is to worship God. It might come as a surprise to you, but I've been told, and I know it's Jewish teaching, that Islam is preferable to Christianity. The reason is this: Islam believes that God has no son. He just has prophets, of whom Yeshua was just one. But we believe that God has a son. And so in Jewish thinking, that makes us idolaters. Now, Kepha and Shaul, throughout the Brit Chadashah, repeatedly point out that we must shun all idolatry. These are Jewish men who love to live for God, who don't see any contradiction in their belief in Yeshua and their belief in the one true God and their repudiation of idolatry. We are not idolaters. I can't blame Jewish people, especially during the Middle Ages and even now, for thinking that we are idolaters. In the middle of Golders Green, there's a big Greek Orthodox church. You walk down Golders Green, Hebrew shop here, cross over there on the other side of the street with the figure of a man crucified on it. Yeshua, a crucifix. Now, what's a Jewish person supposed to think? There's their idol, and that's the building where they go to worship their idol, Yeshua, Jesus. It's not a shocker that we're considered idolaters. But Kepha and Shaul and certainly Yeshua himself all said that give glory to him, give glory to Yeshua, and that is giving glory to the Father. We are not idolaters in any sense of the word. It's only a misunderstanding, for we worship the one true God. The glory belongs to Yeshua forever and ever. Amen. And so we praise him. So we thank the Lord for giving us his Son, that we might be able to worship him. I'm concerned for Kehilat Zion, that it will grow up in the next generation an even stronger and healthier congregation. I'm encouraged to see you here today, to see so many, and to see your love for the people of Israel. And I trust that as the light for our Messiah in Vancouver to the Jewish community, that God will bring you from strength to strength, that he will provide elders and oversight, that he will provide the finances and the meeting places you need, and the workers who will advance this work so that it might be a blessing from generation to generation. I trust that the Lord will do this and bless you. But each one of you and each one of us are an important and integral part of this body. Let's pray. Avinu Sheva Shamayim, our Father in heaven, we thank you. You are the Almighty God, King of kings, Lord of Lords, and we thank you for your Son, whom we glorify to your glory, for the honor of your name. We thank you for him to whom all glory and dominion belong, the one who is the reason for us being here this Shabbat, to worship you, to bring glory to him, who came, who rose, who died, was buried, and rose from the dead. We thank you that it is him who has transformed our lives. And Lord, we pray that you might help us every day, every minute, to live our lives for our Lord and Savior, Yeshua, that we might be transformed by the one who loved us first. Pray this in Yeshua's own name. Amen.